a cool winter afternoon, a whopping 68 degrees in Southern California, where I grew up. Perfect running weather. I'd been selected to represent my junior high school in the citywide 2.3 mile race. I'd regularly finished first or second in my PE class as we ran the mile each week, and I had even dipped into the 6-minute range, and so I knew I was pretty fast stuff. I came to the race thinking that I was going to take first place, if not maybe second, maybe third, if there was a couple of fast kids. The day of the race, there was probably 30 or 40 of us. I can't remember now exactly. And at the sound of the gun, we all took off. It was a downhill portion at first, and I was right behind the leader after that first jaunt. And I stayed that way for about the first mile. Then slowly, one by one, the boys began to pass me. I tried to push a little more, and by the end of mile two, I was completely gassed. Still had a little bit to go, and I thought, this is ridiculous, and I tried to push myself some more, and then I remembered the race ended where it began. I had to climb back up that hill, and that last 0.3 miles, there was another 7 or 8 who passed me, and I ended up finishing right in the middle of the pack, about 14 or 15. That night at youth group, I walked around like I had just run a marathon, or was 75 years old, either one. I exaggerated my soreness and the incredible length of this race. You had no idea how long this was. And 2.3 miles isn't that long for those of you who run. I just never run it before. And to justify the 15th place finish, I would say things like, oh, well, you know, I didn't drink enough water, wasn't hydrated. You know, I was tired a little bit today, slept wrong. I ran yesterday. Maybe that's it. And that was the night I realized that I was not a world-class runner. I was far from deserving to finish in first place, and by my arrogance, I had said and thought otherwise. I was disappointed in my heart because I wasn't recognized as the premier athlete that I thought I was. I didn't receive the glory I had already given myself. See, I was first place in my mind. Even before the race had begun, I had bought into the lies that you can do anything if you just put your mind to it. Just believe in yourself. Too often we finish first in our minds in the race of life, even when we don't finish first in the world. It's ultimately because we are our own little gods. With our own desires, our own feelings, our own needs, our own ideas about what is best, all finishing in first place in our minds. The war for your heart of worship is waging even as we speak. And the victor has already been named. We don't always see Jesus as first place as regularly as we ought. But we see in this passage and in many others in the New Testament that Jesus Christ will finish first because it is He who has made you. He is the Creator God, and He has designed everything for His glory. You're opened up to Colossians, I assume, and I want you to flip back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's just the neighboring book. Speaking of Jesus at the end of ages, that He will be first place. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 10 of Philippians, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, the race is over. We know the end. Jesus will finish in first place. But we are those who are forgetful and must be reminded of these truths, reminded time and time again of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on our behalf. When we remember Him, He will finish in first place in your heart of worship. Now, Jesus is a central theme of our passage in Colossians chapter 1. But in reality, he is the common thread, not just of our passage, but of the entire Bible. You see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the first hint of a prophecy in Genesis 3, there would be a coming Messiah. The seed of the woman would come and strike the head of the serpent. To the end of Revelation, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the central message of all of Scriptures. And so on the road to Emmaus, as he had risen from the dead, he began to share with his apostles that he was walking with and showed them Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them all the Scriptures of things concerning himself, because all of the Scriptures pointed to Jesus. And they pointed to the fact that ultimately he would come, he would raise again from the dead, and he would be victorious in the end. In Colossians, Paul now focuses on this grand central theme of Scriptures, Jesus and the good news that he brings. He does this by first extolling the person of Jesus as fully God and as fully man. Then on the work as a man that Jesus was able to accomplish by dying on the cross, reconciling, redeeming lost sinners to himself. For Paul, he is of first importance. He is preeminent. And growing in that understanding isn't just theological, it's intensely practical. Knowing better the person of Christ will greatly increase your desire and your ability to worship him, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout your entire life. Your increase in knowledge of Jesus, his work, and his person will greatly increase your ability to resist the temptations of sin which come up. It will greatly increase your ability to share the gospel in a clear manner. It will greatly increase your ability to discern false teachers and false teaching. So Paul, in our passage, gives us four aspects of the person and work of Jesus to reflect upon so that he can be first place in your heart of worship. Now, before getting into the content of these verses, you need to understand that these verses are really poetry or a hymn. They probably were penned by Paul and used in the early church, a creed of sorts. And the poetic outline is pretty clear if you're looking at the ESV. And the poetry is seen in the grammar. You see, verse 1 of this hymn begins in verse 15. You see, he is the image of the invisible God. And then you have an explanation of what we mean by that. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And through him, in the end of verse 16, and for him all things were created. Then verse 17, in the first part of 18, you have a bridge of sorts, or a transitionary material. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And then we have verse 2 beginning in the middle of verse 18. The same way as it began in the beginning of verse 15. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, for in him, explaining what he means by that. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So you see this poetic outline that Paul has for us. It's the same outline that we will follow. We'll look at the first verse in verses 15 and 16. Then we'll look at the transitional material and find a couple more truths that we need to know and understand about Jesus in those verses. And then middle of verse 18 through the end of verse 20 will be the second verse. Now this might be called the hymn of the firstborn, the hymn of the one who is firstborn, and that's because the firstborn is used. The word firstborn is used at the beginning of each of the verses, the beginning of verse 15, as well as the beginning of the second verse, or the second strophe, in the middle of 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Now, firstborn is not literally the first of many children here, of course, like the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons may believe, but one who possesses the special status of the firstborn. You know, the ancient Near Eastern culture was that the firstborn son was the heir, was the exalted heir. And God describes Israel as the firstborn of nations. And of course, Israel was not the first nation to ever be established. It just means that they were of primacy in God's eyes. We see that in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. See, Israel was a people chosen to be God's exalted heir. And then in Psalm 89:27, the psalmist uses firstborn language to speak of the coming Messiah, who would be the King of Kings and of first importance. And so the hymn of the firstborn exalts Jesus as first place in all creation, as first in importance, including first place in your life. And so we'll see four aspects of the person and work of Jesus upon which we would do well to meditate. The first aspect is that we ought to marvel at Jesus the Creator. We ought to marvel at Jesus the Creator. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Look down at your text. Verse 15 begins, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The image of the invisible God, we would do well to note as you've been here in the morning during Sunday school that God is a spirit. You know, and you're studying the attributes of God, you understand that he has never been seen. Even in the heavenly throne room visions that we see in the Old Testament, God is more often seen as light or described by the grandeur of the presence of those around him. In Isaiah 6, the train of his robe fills the entire temple. There's no greater grandeur king that could be imagined who would have a greater grandeur robe than that. And in John 1:18, we also see this truth being presented, that no one has ever seen God. John 1:18, the Apostle John says that no one has ever seen God. He is invisible. But it says and echoes the same truth, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because in John 1:18, John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so it is Jesus who has made known the invisible God, because he too is God. God the Father is indeed spirit and is indeed invisible, but God the Son is visible, and it is through knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we can know God. This concept of image is really found several places in the New Testament. You've got Hebrews 1, which says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, speaking of like a sun emits rays from God, the visible rays of the sun emits. He makes the glory of God visible to mankind. The Son of God is the visible manifestation of God. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 goes on to say that he is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. So that leads Jesus to say in John chapter 14 that if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. Because the two are one. It's the glorious truths of the Trinity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we also see this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. The apostle says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so here Paul says that the light of the gospel and specifically, the person of Jesus Christ is the image of God. And so we see God clearly through seeing gospel truth and through seeing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then verse 6, he also says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so when we look on in awe and wonder at the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we look at the glory of God. We see the forgiveness of God, the compassion of God, the grace of God, the love of God, most clearly when we look at our Lord and Savior. You want to see and know God better, then look to Jesus, the author and perfected your faith. Now, the image of God is not just used of Jesus, but of men and women. We know that from the beginning and in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. But because of sin, we are now cracked image bearers, marred image bearers that need to be restored. So we have the perfect image bearer in Jesus Christ who died in our place, gives us his righteousness. And the more we live for him, the more we reflect the true image of God to others. And so in that way, we can be God's image to those in our communities, to our neighbors, to our friends, our families. As we're made more into the image of our Lord and Savior, people will see God's manifestation in us. It's exactly what Paul says in Colossians. Look at Colossians 3, verse 10. Speaking of conversion, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So all Christians are having a new nature, a new self, and we are being renewed into God's image by his grace and in his power. And so we see, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus takes first place over absolutely all of creation. He is of utmost importance. Hebrews 1, 2 says that he is the heir of all things, using that firstborn language. Now the 4 in verse 16 goes on to explain why Jesus is first place in all creation. And it's pretty logical if you think about it. Verse 16 says that, for by him, or by means of Jesus, all things were created. So if Jesus is going to be of first importance in all of creation, it would be logical to understand that he is of first importance because he created everything. He is the creator God. And that's what verse 16 is saying. For by the means of Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, connects earth with visible and heaven with that which is invisible. And he expands upon the invisible realm which Jesus is the creator of, speaking of angels and the spiritual realm. And the thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities are really four classes of angels, or a hierarchy of angelic beings. It was often used in Scripture. And also by mentioning that Jesus is the creator of even angels and the most powerful of angels that you can imagine, every single thing that is invisible and invisible, he also, speaking of Paul, also confronts the Colossian heresy. See, the Colossians, they were taught, and they were being taught, that the worship of angels was something that they should even be pursuing. You see, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And speaking of his power over the angels, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So even the most powerful of angels were created by Jesus, who alone is to be worshipped. Not only are the angels made by and through him, but everything is made for him. That's the end of verse 16 in chapter 1. All things were created through him and for him. See, the chief goal of creation, the chief goal of even angels who people were tempted to worship, was to give the worship, the honor, and praise to Jesus Christ, their creator. Everything in creation, including you, were created and designed specifically to glorify Jesus Christ. This, again, is not unique to this passage. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines into darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, victory language again. Jesus is victorious, and all things were created to give him that glory. You may know in the last couple of weeks, Prince George Alexander Louis was born of Cambridge. I'm sorry, I forgot the last part of his title. Was born on July 22nd, 2013. And there were cheers as the parents and child exited the hospital about a week ago, along with thousands of cameras and reporters. Some were on even 12-foot ladders to try and get pictures of the first little guy poking his hand out of his shawl. A lot of attention and honor is given to this young heir to the British throne, who, if you're honest, has no real power. Even if you were to one day sit on the throne, compare that to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, who is not just royalty, but the creator of all that we see. It's not only logical then that we would give all of ourselves, all of our praise, all of our devotion to this eternal heir, to the creator God, for he has made everything. It's our duty to give everything to the creator God. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 11. Put your hand in Colossians and move with me to Romans chapter 11. I think this is important. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Paul is praising and extolling Jesus, and he says in verse 36 of chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, he doesn't end his epistle there, but he goes on in chapter 12, verse 1, to make the connection. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or reasonable worship. The word is logikos in the Greek. So in other words, because from him and through him and to him are all things, because to Jesus is all the praise and all the glory, because he is preeminent, because he is first place in all of creation, the logical, the reasonable worship that we ought to do is to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to love, to serve, and to follow, and do everything to his glory. That's our reasonable service to the Creator God of the universe. Now, we're back in Colossians, and Paul concludes the first stanza only to expand upon its theme in the transitionary material in verse 17. We're in the bridge part of the song. In verse 17, Paul says this, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only is Jesus the creator of all, but he is the sustainer of all. And so we have to marvel at Jesus the creator, and we have to marvel at Jesus the sustainer. Jesus who holds all things together. Verse 17 begins with, "And he is before all things." He is not created in any sense. He is the eternal God. He's the pre-existing one. He drives home the point of the superiority over all creation as the pre-existent creator, even over powerful angels and demons. And in him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. All things hold together. He is the sustainer of the universe. Without Jesus, the molecules that make you up would just simply break apart. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Again, you can keep your finger in Colossians, because we'll go back there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's a very important text also on the superiority of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Speaking of Jesus, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, when I'm responsible for a lot of things, I feel like the spinning plate man. I'm sure many of you have felt like that. You want to go and spin this plate, and you're like, wait, that one's falling down. You got to go spin that plate, and you're running all over the place feeling like you're doing hundreds of different things. And you have to be personally there and involved in each of those things to make them run the way they ought to. But Jesus isn't like a spinning plate man. He is sustaining everything by the word of his power. See, Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He's done. His work is accomplished. He's done. He's done his difficult work of paying for the sins. And he simply has to speak and creation responds. That's how creation began. He spoke and there it was. That's how he sustains creation as well. He controls the things that seem to be out of control. The solar flares, the things that we can't predict, the comets, the blue supergiant stars that are out there, all are sustained with the power of his word. He even sustains the unstable. You got the mystery of the atoms and the unstable subatomic particles, how those things hold together and how we all hold together is laws of physics, yes. But who sustains those laws of physics? Who created those laws of physics? It is Jesus, our Creator, who not only created them, but sustains them actively. To the seemingly unstable world in which we live, we have tornadoes, we have great earthquakes, tsunamis. All these natural disasters, God is in control in all of those. We have man-made instability with nations with nuclear warheads that maybe we wouldn't desire them to have. Yet God holds them all together. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign plan. There will be disasters and there will be tragic events in the Genesis 3 world in which we live. We live in a fallen world. It's affected not only our sin nature, but the world in which we live. And we need to remember that all of the seemingly instability and the evil that the world has are still abnormalities. They're still abnormalities. Instead of asking the question, why is there so much evil, we should ask the question, why is there so much good? Why is there so much good? Because we have a good God. We have a God who is in control of all things, who sustains all things. And without the sustaining power of God through Christ, then creation would not just completely be unstable, but it would cease to exist. Molecules would break apart. Matter would cease. The natural laws that we have, the predictable weather, the ability to plant and harvest large amounts of food, all of these natural things point to the sustaining power of God to promote human flourishing. And for that, we are grateful. These main points are the basis of our application. We need to marvel at Jesus the Creator. We need to marvel at Jesus the Sustainer, who sustains everything by the word of his power. We stand in amazement at the Creator God, and we want to worship him with our whole life. But it's also comforting to remember that he isn't just an impersonal God. He's not just the sustainer of the natural laws of this world, but he directs every single moment of every single one of our lives. He knows exactly what is going to happen. For Christians, we have the promise of Romans 8:28, don't we? That all things work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, how can that happen unless God is in control? It cannot happen unless God is in control. And that's because Jesus is the creator God and he is sustaining everything. He is sovereign over all. You see, our understanding of Jesus' power to sovereignly direct every event in our lives comes from not only passages like Romans 8:28, but Colossians 1:15 through 20. And we find comfort in knowing and worshiping the God of the universe and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the next stanza directs us to marvel at the salvific work of Jesus Christ, not just his person, not just his creative work, but what Jesus has done in redeeming our souls from destruction. It is through this work, then, that we can be comforted by Romans 8:28, because it's not all things work out to everybody to their good. It is all things that work out to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So without it, we would be forced to tremble. Without the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we would be forced to tremble in our sin before the Almighty God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. But before getting into the next stanza, the bridge continues with one last transitional truth that should captivate our attention. And that's our third point. We ought to marvel at Jesus, the head of the church. We have to marvel at Jesus, the head of the church. Look down at verse 18. Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Now, you know, if you've been in church for any length of time, that the body is a frequent and excellent metaphor for the church, because the idea of unity and diversity is crucial to understanding how we interact as Christians. You see, the body is multifaceted. It contains intricate systems that must work together to allow the body to function properly. In order for the stomach to function, you need to eat. In order to eat, you need to be able to have a hand that grasps food or somehow gets food into your mouth. In order to get food into your mouth, into your stomach, you have to have muscles that swallow, and then not to mention all the biochemistry things that happen on the inside of your stomach. It's a very complicated system, our bodies. And that's the body of Christ. We are a complicated unity. We all have different roles. We all have different strengths, all have different weaknesses. God has created each of us uniquely. And if we take ourselves out of the body of Christ, we no longer function. A tongue cannot function by itself sitting on the side of the road, can it? No, we were designed to function all together as the body of Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 12. Again, you can look there with me, or you can just listen as I read. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." And then Paul goes on to list a number of different gifts. So if you are a believer in Christ, the body of Christ is designed to be multifaceted and is designed to uplift and encourage each other as we use our giftings that God has given to us. And so, this unity of diversity is crucial to understanding the body metaphor. Brothers and sisters, if some of you are dead weight, just extra deposited fat, lean up and start serving in the capacity God would have you serve. Each of you have an ability, have a gifting that God has given to you. Use that gift for his glory and for the good of the church. But we should never presume that the gift is able to function apart from the head, and that's Paul's point in Colossians 1. He is the head, speaking of Jesus, of the body. Christ is the head. The head, of course, is the focal point, the control center of supreme importance. Let's put it this way. Most of you spend every morning looking not at your left kneecap. Is it okay? But at your face, right? You spend time looking at your face, looking at your hair. Several of the women in the congregation spend a decent amount of money on cosmetics and on hair products, right? Because the head is the most important part. That is the most recognizable part of any of us. That's because the head is the focal point, the most visible part of the body, seen and honored by all. Likewise, we should be serving for our head's glory as the most visible, the most recognizable part of the body. See, it's all about honoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, head also implies authority. It also implies leadership, which as the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the fully God-man, Jesus has plenty of power and authority, I would say. Most importantly, of those who are calling themselves his children in the church. And the church lives and loves for him. He is the head, the Lord of your life. But who makes up the church? All present in the service? Are we all part of this church? Well, not exactly. Only those who are redeemed, who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, whose sins have been covered, who follow Jesus as their Lord, make up the church. Fundamentally, then, we're reminded that Christ has a unique relationship with the church, and the church has a unique relationship with him. And so, verse 18 is a perfect transition to the second strophe, or the second verse of our song, or our hymn, which focuses on what Jesus has done for Christians. He is the head of the church, yes, but he is our Redeemer. And so we want to marvel at Jesus, the Redeemer. Marvel at Jesus, the Redeemer. Verse 18, after the first phrase, says this: he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the beginning, the founder of creation, the founder of salvation. He is the beginning. There is nothing that before that was, and there is nothing that is more powerful than him. He is the firstborn from the dead. Earlier in verse 15, we saw that he was the firstborn of creation, and that makes sense. He has privileges, rights, and authority over creation, but now he says he's the firstborn of the dead. What does Paul mean by that? Firstborn of the dead. Is Jesus king of the underworld? He's the firstborn in authority over all humanity, as he has conquered the one aspect of humanity that has a grip on all of mankind, which is what? Death. So he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who has the authority over death, and praise God that he does. And so Paul continues, and in everything, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That he might be preeminent. In everything, preeminent just simply means that he would take first place. He's preeminent over creation as a creator God, and now he is preeminent over mankind's curse as the conquering man. Having authority over death itself. Jesus is preeminent over everything. We have two firstborns, two full natures of Jesus, the creator God and the conquering man. And these work together in harmony in the rest of the stanza to bring about our redemption, our reconciliation, our forgiveness of sins. And verse 19 says this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus, not only is he created, not only is he the sustainer, not only is one who is the head of the church, the most important, he is completely, 100% God. There's no way you can change what this says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If someone does not believe that Jesus is fully God, they do not believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. And he is the complete fullness of God and the complete fullness of man. The ultimate reason why Jesus, the eternal God, became man was because without which there would be no salvation. He needed to be not only a capable mediator, but he needed to be physically present in order to physically die, to physically conquer death, then by raising from the dead. If he's to have power and be the firstborn over all dead and all death, he had to conquer death, and he needed to be physically present to do that. This humble combining of natures for the salvation of men was pleasing to God the Father and was necessary for reconciliation. That's what 19 says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Wow. God was pleased to crush Jesus Christ for us. And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation, of course, is the mending of a relationship. Many of you have experienced that. Relationships that have turned sour at one point or another. I'm sure all of you who are married have had that. You mend that relationship. You are reconciled to each other. But within the concept of needing reconciliation is the concept that there's a breach in the first place. There's been something that has caused a problem. And that breach is hardly a little breach that we would have within the context of a marriage within our relationship with God. That breach is our sin. That breaches our impure motives for doing even the good deeds that we do. That breaches our pride. It's our selfishness. And all are naturally at war with God. Enemies of the Almighty. Enemies of the Creator God who made you. Yet in spite of our unilateral offenses, we have been given an olive branch of peace from God himself, his Son, who's made peace, according to the end of verse 20. By the blood of his cross. See, it's only by trusting in that blood to cover your sin and turning to live for Jesus as your Lord that we are joyfully reconciled to the Creator of the universe. But if you're looking at verse 20, it indicates that reconciliation and peace is not just to those who are saved, but it's universal. Isn't that what verse 20 says? Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Will demons bow down to Jesus? Will the unsaved bow down to Jesus? Absolutely. Remember at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2 when we read that? Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, obviously not all will be doing this gladly, but all will one day worship Jesus Christ as their Lord. All will bow down to Jesus Christ, even those who are in eternal hell. It doesn't mean their sins are forgiven. It just means that they recognize who Jesus is. He has the power over their lives. Now, if you're a Christian, we are those who are blessed to gladly bow the knee now, to gladly bow the knee in this life, and who are gladly looking forward to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, who has not only conquered death, but given you the hope of a resurrection, given you the hope of your sins being covered. We are those who will worship him not only at the end of the age, but for all eternity, beginning now. We get the privilege to worship Jesus Christ for who he is and for all he's done in the glory of his grandeur. And notice in verse 20, to whom we are reconciled. It's through him to reconcile to himself all things. See, he is the one to whom you owe everything. He will make peace either by justly condemning sinners without faith in him or covering sinners like you with his blood. So our reconciliation, our forgiveness, our redemption, our covering that we have allows us to worship our Lord and Savior, the creator of our body and our soul. Edmond Dantes in Dumas' Count of Monte Cristo was about to go insane in the Chateau d'If until a mad priest gives him hope of escape. The priest was trying to tunnel his way out, if you remember from the book, and he tunnels underneath thinking he's outside, and he pops up into Edmond Dantes' cell. And the priest gives him hope of escape. He gives him an education and promise even of buried treasure. Edmund turns this hope, though, into a deeper, more lasting prison of living for revenge. He gets out eventually and becomes the Monte Cristo, the Count of Monte Cristo, and seeks to exact revenge for all those who put him into prison. And at the end of the book, he recalls the wise words of the mad priest, Abbe Faria. As Abbe Faria said while he was training him and teaching him, "Here is your final lesson. Do not commit the crime for which you now serve the sentence. God said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" Edmond Dantes replied, "I don't believe in God." And Abbe Faria said, "It doesn't matter. He believes in you." You see, we are enslaved to our own sin and our own selfish desires, just like Edmund. Thinking we know what is best for ourselves. Thinking that we must lash back against those who have pained us in some way. If you call yourself a Christian, you will marvel at your Savior, who has reconciled you, who has bought you with the precious blood. And you will see that your sin drove the bitter nails into his arms, into his feet. And you will remember, if you are a Christian, that we are not those who hold grudges. We are not those who seek vengeance on those who have wronged us. We are those who have been forgiven infinitely for our trespasses. And we are those who then forgive. Remember Jesus' words. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So deny yourself and follow me." Paul echoes it, "For me to live is Christ." We think we are gaining the whole world by living for ourselves, by listening to the voice in our heads, by doing what we want to do. But we're forfeiting our souls. Christians are those who have denied themselves and can echo Paul's words, for me to live is Christ. It's all about him. If Christ is preeminent in all of creation and even over death, he is preeminent or first place in every area of your life, or at least he ought to be. Is Christ first place in your families? Do you take time to talk about the gospel, talk about the Bible, have devotions? Is Jesus first place in your marriages? How you interact as a husband and wife, does it reflect the gospel message that you say you hold to? Is he first place in your ministry? If you're doing ministry, is he first place in why you're doing what you're doing? Is he first place in your career pursuits? Or is it all about what you want to do? Is he first place in your use of time, in your use of leisure time? Is he first place in your conversations? Is he first place in what you watch, what you listen to, what you're entertained by? Is Jesus first place in your whole life worship? Having a correct knowledge of the preeminence of Christ over the entirety of creation will help you make him preeminent in every area of your life. You see, seeing him rightly as your Savior and your Lord and as the Creator God will allow him to finish first place in your life. May we echo the psalmist's words in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We have the distinct privilege to remember at this moment the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior has made for us. Sacrifice the Creator, Sustainer of the universe has made for us. I want to remind you again, if you are not a Christian or you're not right with God, maybe there's sin in your life, just let the plate and let the cup pass. And so we want to invite the men to come forward as we are about to pass the bread. Reminding ourselves that this is the body of Christ. That he broke for us. On the night that he was betrayed, he instituted the Last Supper as a remembrance that we might be able to remember what he did for us on the cross. He took his body, it was broken. Not just because someone else was in charge, not because the Romans hated him, not because the Jews hated him, but because he gave himself up for your sins. And so we want to remember that. We want to rejoice in that. So I will pray for us, and then we will pass the bread here in a moment. Bow with me in prayer. God, we do thank you for giving us your body, for dying for our sins. We thank you that you broke willingly your body for us. We thank you that we have been forgiven because of that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. In the same night, in the same way, he took the blood, took the cup, and said, "This is remembrance of my blood, which will be shed for you." Let's take the blood in remembrance of him. Before we do, Steve will pray for our blood.
Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before you, thanking you so much for your amazing grace that sent our Lord Jesus to suffer and die on the cross and shed his blood for us for the remission of sins. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us, each one, to remember that terrible price that was paid to redeem us. We pray that we would each take that into account as we live our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We are grateful indeed for the reminder of what Jesus has done for us and who he is. And we also have the opportunity now to give out of our abundance for the Deacon Care Fund. The Deacon Care Fund is something that we take every time we take communion, and it's money that is used to help those who are in need in our church. We have many people who find themselves in need at various times, and so you can give what you can and you give generously to this, and we will sing one final song at this time as well. Let me pray before we conclude in singing. God, we thank you for this service, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've